Well, it's nice to see some familiar faces around, and I've met a number of you, so it's great. But to those of you who don't know me, I'm Mike's dad. And so it's great to be with you this morning. It's the second time I've had the privilege of preaching to you. Let's just begin with a prayer. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your holy word, and we ask that we will stand under it today, that we will learn from you that even though these words were written 3,500 years ago, yet, Lord, you speak to us today through them. So open our hearts to receive your word, open our wills to obey your word, and may our lives bring glory to you and to our Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you found your way in your Bibles to page 180. It's one of these things that I check up on before, and wonderfully, you have exactly the same page numbers in your Bible as in mine. However, when we read Psalm 2, I realized that the words are actually significantly different in places. So I will read from my version, and if it's slightly different to yours, I've checked most of it. I hope it's okay. But please forgive me if I don't read the exact words that are in front of you. So, slight misprint in the order of service. I think and hope that you had the sermon from Deuteronomy 2, verses 1 to 23 last week on restraint. Is that correct? Good, because you're not getting it this week. What you're getting is what's said in the upcoming sermons on the back page, Deuteronomy 2, verses 24 to 37, and that's what I'm about to read. This is the defeat of Zion, king of Heshbon. Verse 24. Set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day I will begin to put terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. From the desert of Kedemoth, I sent messengers to Zion, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, let us pass through your country. We will stay on the main road. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left. Sell us food to eat and water to drink for their price in silver. Only let us pass through on foot, as the descendants of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for us, until we cross the Jordan into the land the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through, for the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands, as he has now done. The Lord said to me, see, I have begun to deliver Zion and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land. When Zion and all his army came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down, together with his sons and his whole army. At that time we took all his towns and completely destroyed them, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. But the livestock and plunder from the towns we had captured, we carried off for ourselves. From Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, and from the town in the gorge as far as Gilead, not one town was too strong for us. The Lord our God gave us all of them. But in accordance with the command of the Lord our God, you did not encroach on any of the land of the Ammonites, neither the land along the course of the Jabbok, nor that around the towns in the hills. Quite an eventful reading. And as you're, if you've been following this series, you'll be aware, the whole of Deuteronomy is a series of talks from Moses to the Israelites as they prepare to cross the Jordan at the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness since leaving Egypt. These words were important for Moses because he knows that he's not actually going to accompany them across the Jordan. The Lord has told him that he will die on this side of the Jordan and not lead Israel through, that Joshua is going to lead them across the Jordan and to take possession of the promised land. So it's important because Moses knows that he has words from God to help them and encourage them when he's no longer going to be around. These words are also important for Israel as they sum up what God has so far done for them and give strong guidelines about how they should go about conquering the promised land and how they should live in it once they've settled there. But it's also 3,500 years later important for us, because God doesn't change. His love for us is just as great as it was for them. And the standards he sets for us are just as demanding as those he set for them. And the guidance that he gives them as they embark on their new venture is just as relevant for us as we face challenges of life with him today. And I believe he may have a really strong personal word for any of you that are going through a period of change in your life, a new beginning, because that's, as we'll see, exactly where Israel was in the account that Moses is giving them today. So in chapters 1 to 3 of Deuteronomy, Moses begins his address with a resume of all that God has done for Israel in the last 40 years. And at the time of today's passage, they are right at a point of new beginning. They're about to cross the river Arnon into territory occupied by the Amorite king Sihon. Now, we can be very grateful to Mike, because with huge difficulty he's managed to reproduce a little map, and I hope you've all got a copy of it. It's not very clear, but let me explain where the Israelites are and where they've come through. At the moment when Moses is giving his address, they were actually on the plains of Moab, which is right at the top of the Dead Sea. You can hardly read it. At least I can hardly read it. Your eyes may be better than mine. But there's a tiny little word there saying the plains of Moab, just north of the Dead Sea. And that's where Moses is actually speaking from at this moment. But the actions that he's talking about took place down on the east side of the Dead Sea. So if you look very carefully, you can see it actually says P interest. I guess there's a bit of an advert there. But the river Arnon is actually the river that flows into the Dead Sea, just exactly where that P interest is. And that's where they are in the account that Moses is talking about. And the kingdom of Sihon extends northward from there to the brook of Jabbok, which you can see if you look up the Jordan River and go a little about an inch above the Dead Sea and take a right, that's the brook of Jabbok. And that's the kingdom that they conquer in the passage I've just read. Beyond that to the north, you can see, is Gilead, and further north still is Bashan. And that's going to be the task of whoever's preaching to you next week, to talk about the conquest of those territories. So they stop at this moment, at the end of our passage, they stop at the brook Jabbok. Okay, that's as far as they've gone. But they've conquered the land between the brook of Arnon and the brook of Jabbok. So that's where we are, just to put you, so to speak, in the picture. Now, in the passages that precede the section that we read today, Moses has reminded the people that 38 years before, they were seriously disobedient and defeated. They, as has been preached to you, no doubt, but I'll just remind you, they were given the opportunity, in fact, they were commanded by God to conquer the land 2 years after leaving Egypt. And indeed, they sent spies into the land, and the spies brought back a great cluster of grapes, and they said, "This is the fruit of the land." At least two of them did. That was Joshua and Caleb. The others said, "Well, the land's full of giants, there are horrible people there. We're small people, there are not many of us, there are huge numbers there. We haven't got a chance against that lot." And the 10 men prevailed against Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And so the Lord said, "Well, I'm sorry, folks. In that case, you're going to spend 38 more years, because this whole generation of disbelievers is going to die and not going to go into the promised land. You've missed your chance. You've had it." So at that point, they said, "Oh, we're terribly sorry, Lord. We're terribly sorry. Can we go on after all?" God said, "No, you can't. You had your chance and you've blown it. So you're condemned to to wander through. But they said, no, give us a try, Lord. And of course they went up and they were seriously defeated. So that was a major, major disobedience and defeat. And God let them wander in the wilderness until this whole disobedient generation had died. And then we reach the point now where they've stopped wandering around kind of aimlessly and journeyed more purposefully towards the promised land. And they've had to exercise restraint. That was last week's sermon. They had to avoid conflict with Edom, the brother of Israel. They had to obtain free passage through Moab, and they were warned to keep clear of the land occupied by Ammon, which is to the right. You can sort of see that to the east, Ammon, Moab, and Edom on the right-hand side of the map, the lower part of the map there. So up to now, they've suffered disobedience, defeat, and delay, a massive delay of 38 years. And now, just right now, they're about to begin a new phase. And that's why I hope and pray that this message today has something to say to any of you that are about to begin a new phase of your life, or otherwise store it until such a time comes and look back at this passage when it does. This is a phase of conquest and occupation, which is going to continue until they've subdued all the promised land. So it's not just for today, not just for this section that this word is relevant. It carries on right through, and Moses is preparing the people for a long series of battles ahead. And what we're reading today is, if you like, the dress rehearsal for the Battle of Jericho and all the other battles they're going to be facing for many years to come. And one question which must have preoccupied and really worried Moses at this particular moment was, well, is this generation going to be any different? Are they going to actually step forward? Are they going to go? Or are we going to be condemned for another 38 years till this lot have gone and another lot have come? And it was a real question. And so are they going to be greater than the parents that disobeyed 38 years ago? Moses must have been greatly relieved, therefore, when they passed the test. And so in today's passage, he's just reminding them of their faithfulness to God and how different they were from their forefathers. And by so doing, he's encouraging them to prepare for all their future challenges. In this passage, Moses shows the Israelites four key ways they differed from their parents. And I've called them the four keys to victory. So let's go straight into key one, trust. Just take a quick look at verse 24. Right at the very beginning, God says, set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. I have given into your hand Zion the Amorite and his country. In God's eyes, this victory was already a done deal. But just have a look back, turn a few pages back, to chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Let's have a look at those. Chapter 1, verse 20. I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, the same people that we're reading about being conquered today, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord God has given you the land. Exactly the same words. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord your God of your fathers told you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. That's what God had said 38 years ago. The same words. What was the difference? The difference was that the younger generation trusted what God had said and acted on what God had said, whereas the previous crowd had listened to what God said, took fear, and didn't go ahead and trust him and obey his word. They thought of all the negative things, the giants and the numbers of the people and how they weren't going to manage it and so on. They gave up. They didn't obey. So that is the difference But how do we know that these younger people did trust? After all, you can't see trust, can you? Trust is invisible. You can't see it unless you begin. So that's key two. Key one is trust. Key two is actually begin. You can trust as much as you like, but if you don't actually start, you aren't making it, are you? You're as bad as those people that turned away all those years ago. They say that the longest journey begins with a single step. So you'll never make that journey into whatever change of life there may be for you until you take that first step. And look just how many times in this passage there are references to beginning. Look at verse 24 and 25, back to chapter 2, this is. Verse 24, begin to take possessions of it and engage him in battle. Verse 25, I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all nations under heaven. Do you see? Beginning. And verse 25, incidentally, and we've referred to this earlier in the service, has real long-term significance, because this is something that God is doing or did at that time, which has great relevance to the future battles that they're going to fight. Because when they get to Jericho, Jericho's in fear of them, because they've already conquered Zihon, and they've also conquered Og, as you'll be learning about. Lovely name, isn't it? As you'll be hearing about next week. They've conquered Zihon and Og. And so the people west of the Jordan are really afraid by this time of the Israelites. And this goes on right through the conquest of the Promised Land. But you see, they'd never have got that far unless they'd actually begun and taken that first step. Now have a look also at verse 31. God says, I have begun to deliver Zion and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land. So what we see here is that when we begin, God begins as well. Look, in both cases, you see, verse 24, begin to take possession of it. I will begin, he says in verse 25. And in verse 31, he says, I have begun, now you begin. Our beginning and God's beginning are actually inextricably tied up. God isn't going to do it without us. He's commissioned us to do whatever he's asking us to do, to move into this new area of life. And we won't see him at work until we begin. And likewise, we can't begin, if you like, without seeing him at work. And actually, that's quite a helpful picture, because let's be honest, we sometimes don't know whether we've made the right choice or whether we're about to make the right choice, whether we're doing the right thing. Are we doing the right thing or not? These guys seem to be really sure. Well, they were lucky. They had Moses. They had a direct word from the Lord. We don't necessarily have something that's so clear. We can ask Christian friends to pray with us about it, about our decisions and what it may be. But without that assurance from God, we need some kind of assurance. What do we get? Well, there's that lovely verse in Isaiah. Don't look it up now, but Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21, where he says, your ears will hear but a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it when you turn to the right or to the left. I don't know if you know that verse, but it's one that's well worth remembering. Isaiah 30, verse 21. Take the first step, God is saying, and I will show you whether it's the right step. If it's the wrong step, you'll get negative, things will go wrong, or you'll feel uneasy about it, and your Christian friends will begin to feel uneasy about it. Even if they've advised you and guided you into it, they will possibly be getting negative feelings as well. Expect that word behind you. So if you're sure God's leading, take a step and see him paving the way. But if you're not quite so sure, take the first step and see whether he helps or hinders. So, key one, trust. Key two, begin. Key three, complete. Have a look at verses 32 and 33. When Zion and all his army came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us. Absolutely fantastic. We struck him down together with his sons and his whole army. Wonderful. Victory. Victory over the king. Job done. Now we can celebrate. Not a bit of it. See, they'd had victory over the king, but they hadn't had victory over the country. I guess, looking in contemporary, this is kind of the mistake Putin made, wasn't it? He thought, if I can take Kiev, I've got the lot. Actually, he couldn't take Kiev, but even if he had, he still wouldn't have had victory over the Ukrainians spread over that largest country. Do you know that's the largest country in Europe, apart from the part of Russia itself, which is in Europe? It's as large as Spain and I think France. It's as large as France and Germany put together, Ukraine. Huge place. So victory over Kiev wouldn't be victory over the country any more than in 1812. Victory over Moscow didn't give Napoleon Russia. In fact, he had to retreat. So they had obeyed for the first step, but they hadn't seen the project through to completion. What was the project? Verse 34. At that time we took all his towns and completely destroyed them, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Now, reading this in the 21st century, I'm sure this casts a feeling, I hope, in a way, it casts a feeling of horror over you. How could God be commanding Israel to murder innocent women and children and just take the plunder? Now, that is a real problem, and it's been a real problem for modern theologians as well. And I'm going to discuss it briefly at the end of this talk, but I would ask you in the meantime, please, just to take that at face value, that the God's plan was occupation after total destruction. So God's plan was terrible, but it was essential. And then in verses 36 and 37, we see this plan completed. Verse 36, from Aroer, that's right down in the south, on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, and from the town in the gorge, even as far as Gilead, right at the north of the area we're looking at, not one town was too strong with us, for us. The Lord gave us all of them. So God's plan was completed, but not exceeded. Look at verse 37. But in accordance with the command of the Lord our God, you did not encroach on any of the land of the Ammonites, neither the land along the course of the Jabbok, nor around the towns that are around the towns and the hills. Sometimes it's easy to press on beyond the point where God has said stop. So we need to be very clear about what God's plan is, which may develop as we work through, but we need to be quite sure that we don't exceed what God wants us to do. So here we see everything completed, but not exceeded. We've trusted, we've begun, we've completed. Key four, look back. The biggest mistake we can make when everything's complete and it's all gone well is self-congratulation. Didn't I do well? Didn't we do well as a church? Wasn't that great? Wasn't that wonderful? Now, in several places in our passage, Moses urges people not to fall into that trap of self-congratulation. Verse 24, set out nine across the gorge. See, I have given. This is the Lord speaking. I have given. Verse 25, I will begin to put terror and fear. Verse 31, see, I have begun to deliver Zion. And verse 36, the Lord our God gave us all of them. Moses is telling the people to remember, it's God who did it, it's not you. And this is such an important point that you'll be treated to this, I think, in a future sermon. But Moses emphasizes this at length in at least two other occasions. If you just turn over a couple of pages to chapter 9, I'll read verses 4 to 6. after the Lord your God has driven them, that's the people of Canaan, out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of this land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord God will drive out before you. And then again in verse 6, understand that it's not because of your righteousness. See, I'm saying this three times. Not you. It's not you that's won this victory. It's God that's won the victory through you. It's great to be part of God's work, but we're not God's work without God. And we can't do God's work without God. All the way through, we need to be sure that we're working the will of God. And that's something that, even if it's an individual walk for you, if it's a new job or marriage or whatever it may be, you need the support of others around you to encourage you that you're doing the right thing, that you're still walking with God, and that actually to look at deliberately as you're going through it, what God is doing with you and what God is doing through you. You're not doing it by yourself. You're not even doing it for yourself. You're doing it for God's glory. And he's the one who's going to be doing it through you. So at the end of the day, when it's all over, so to speak, you can look back and say, yes, God, it was you. And also, chapter 7, just turn back a page, chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. It was nothing to do with their being strong or righteous that God did this with them and through them and for them. It was because he loved them. He wanted them the best for them. He freed them from Egypt, and now he's leading them into the promised land. And I think this is all summed up. You needn't turn to this passage, but there's that lovely verse at the beginning of Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. It's not us, it's God. And we need to hold on to that. And that fourth key is so, so important. So there are the four keys. Trust, begin, complete, and look back. But before we move on, let's just pause a moment to look at the life of Jesus. From his humble beginnings in Bethlehem and as the carpenter's son in Nazareth, to his baptism when the Spirit proclaimed him to be the Son of God and that God was pleased with him, he's then led into temptation. Remember each of those three temptations? How do they begin? If you are the Son of God. God has just told him from heaven that he is the Son of God. He's assured him. And we have to look at this and say, well, Jesus, in his humanity, as he was working away at his father's lathe and learning the trade of a carpenter, and possibly, it seems, taking over that trade when his father died, he must at times have wondered whether he really was the Messiah. His mother may have reassured him. And he had, as I say, that assurance of the word of God. But as he began, he needed to trust that word. Because Satan comes and says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones. There you are, dead hungry for 40 days. There are these stones. Don't these stones look just like, look at them, Jesus. They look just like loaves of bread, don't they? Those little stones in the desert look just like loaves of bread. Come on. Yeah. Ask God. He'll make them bread for you. He'll give you food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, said Jesus. But did you see how real that temptation was? This is, We can skim over these temptations, but this is a real temptation for Jesus. Was he the Son of God? He could easily prove it to himself by just commanding, relieving his hunger, commanding that stone to be made bread. Easy. For God. See? He didn't fall for it. He trusted the word of God rather than something that would have, in a sense, proved it and made it real. He trusted the word that had come. And that's where we need to be, trusting the word of God. So, he saw that work right through, doing only what he saw his father doing, right through to completion. The completion on the cross. He trusted, he began, he completed, and at the end, one of those last words he said on the cross, it's finished. Complete. My work as Messiah is complete. I've now borne the sins of the world. I've borne the separation from my own Father for you and you and you and me. He's done it. He's finished. A triumphant cry. His work was finished. He saw it right through to the end, and a very bitter end it was too. Of course, we know the glory that comes afterwards, but I want just to concentrate on that life of Jesus and see how he fully completed those four key words, the four keys to victory. Trust, begin, complete, look back. And what about Jesus' work with us? Moses was able to see this new beginning for his people. Now, remember, they were new people. These weren't the people that had disobeyed God and rebelled against him 38 years before. It was a different group of people. Well, I trust that spiritually we're a different group of people to the people we were before we gave our lives to Christ. Christ has made us new in him. And so through us, he can do amazing things if we let him. We've been worshipping him as an awesome God, which he truly is. But actually, the awesome God can do awesome things through ordinary people, through very unawesome people, and very sinful people even, who are dedicated to him and trusting him. He's made us into new people. We are not the people that we might have been trying to do these things on our own. We are people he's made new by the new birth and by filling us with his Spirit. And so through his Spirit, he's able to prompt us into these new ventures and to strengthen us to see them through to completion. Well, before I finish, I did promise to mention the difficult question of the total destruction of towns, including men, women, and children. And if this really does bug you or concern you, can I recommend a book by someone who I used to know a long time ago as a curate in our parish in Tunbridge, Chris Wright. He is an actual expert theologian on this part of the Bible and has written many books about it, all of which I would commend. But this particular one I would recommend to you, The God I Don't Understand. This is a theologian who has spent all his life looking and interpreting these books. And at the end of it, he's forced to admit that there are still things that he can't quite understand about God. And he admits that he doesn't give a final answer to this question. But he does at least point a number of things out, one of which or two of which I'll look at very briefly today. Right back in Genesis, if you want the references, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, but don't look at it now. God says to Abraham, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. He's talking about the Amorites again, these same people. So what God is saying is, yes, I do judge these people who are sinning as a nation, sinning as a nation, will be judged. But in his love and mercy, he withholds that judgment. So it was 400 years or more before Israel was told to mete out that judgment. we read again that God does not want the sinner to perish, but rather that he might turn from his wickedness and live. And he gives the Amorites, if you like, 400 years to turn. But for some reason we really don't understand, in Old Testament times at least, God did appoint human agents to mete out this judgment. In fact, later in Deuteronomy, I don't think it's in the section which these sermons are going to cover, but in chapter 28, God warns Israel that if they don't follow his ways, they too will suffer the same judgment. And indeed, this happened, of course, when Israel, having disobeyed God for hundreds of years, was carried off into Assyria, and then later, when the kingdom of Babylon came and laid siege to Jerusalem and took exiles off to Babylon. So even Israel was to suffer the same condemnation, the same judgment, as they at this time were meting out on other people. And at the time of Babylon's taking over of Jerusalem, the prophet Habakkuk wrestles with this question. He says, these are my words, "Lord, our nation may deserve your judgment, but how is it you can allow a nation even less righteous than us to be the people who are going to mete out this judgment? How could he allow Babylon, sinful, evil Babylon, to be the people who are going to conquer Jerusalem?" See, there's a real question there that Habakkuk is wrestling with. But we have to accept that God does judge. And Lord, are you judging us now? We can see COVID. We can see this ghastly situation in Ukraine, and it might spread further. Is this the way that God is judging our nation at this moment? Leave that to see, for future, to sort out. So I've given you a very brief and probably inadequate discussion of this difficult topic. But I do recommend Chris Wright's book, and if you're really into the 21st century, it's available on Kindle at a very reasonable price, and it's a very easy read. And chapters 4 and 5 of this book deal with this specific question about the hesed, as the Hebrew word is, the obliteration of the Canaanites. I'd like, if I may, just to end with a word of testimony about beginning, continuing, and seeing things through. I shall be 80 at my next birthday, and I can see that my life divides into 5 reasonably clear phases, all of different lengths, but quite clear phases. At the beginning of each phase, there has been an act of trusting. Well, that's, of course, apart from the very beginning of the very first phase, when I was born and wasn't actually aware of anything. But whether this new phase has begun through my own choice, like marriage or career, or whether it came about through something totally beyond my control, like bereavement, at each phase, I've needed to trust God, particularly after a very negative situation, that life is still positive, that he's still there, and that life carries on being good into the future. And I had to take that step. At least twice in my lifetime, I've had to take that step of believing that God loves me and will see me through the current crisis, and that life carries on and it's still very, very good and very, very positive, because God is a God of love and he'll see me through. But that applies as well if I've gone into a job which might be difficult, certainly didn't pay much, I was a teacher, but still managed to raise 3 children on a teacher's salary, and they haven't done badly. They may not be earning much either, but they've had that at least bit of practice, how to live well on a little. But all that time, I want to just say, I've been aware of God's guidance his strength, his correction, especially when I'm taking that first step into the unknown. So do trust God's promises, stand on his word, and whatever the circumstances, I can assure you it will be the same for you too. Trust, begin, complete, look back. Let's pray. A prayer based on some words of Sir Francis Drake. O God, when you prompt your servants to begin a new venture, help us to see that it's not just beginning, but seeing it right through to the end, till it's completely finished, which yields the true glory. We ask this for the sake of him who, to finish your work, gave up his life, your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.